August of 2005, my wife and family and I were pastoring in Gulfport, Mississippi. And we were right in the middle of a series we called Extreme Church Makeover, because we were making some changes inside the church and beginning to focus the church in some directions for the future. And it was a five-week series. And it was Saturday, just before the next Sunday morning would be the third message in that series. And that night, Hurricane Katrina began to threaten, come into the Gulf and begin to threaten the shoreline. And then overnight sped up and got there quicker than anybody thought. And so 7 o'clock that Sunday morning that I'm going to share the third message in that series, we're on the phone with our board members and ministry leaders and staff and everybody saying, lock everything you got and get off the coast. It's turning really bad, really fast. Hurricane Katrina was rotating at that point at 175 miles an hour and was a strong Category 5 and was coming straight at the shore, somewhere between New Orleans and our area, at 12 miles an hour, which the night before it was only moving 6 miles an hour. So the arrival time had doubled, had sped up, cut in half. And so we got up that morning and shut everything, locked everything, drove out of town. About 3 days later, I was able to go back after Katrina, a 36-foot wall of water hit our coastline and just demolished. There was a destruction area the size of Great Britain. That's how big the destruction area was. And I walked half a mile on top of rooftops and tractor trailers that had turned over and spilled debris out. It looked like from the sky somebody had poured out matchbox cars and popsicle sticks, and it was just junk everywhere. We walked on top of those rooftops to get to what we thought was the Gulf of Mexico. We got down over there, and I looked around at the highway, and I couldn't tell where I was. I couldn't tell. I knew there was some place, a Chinese restaurant we used to eat at here, and there used to be a college here, and there used to be this here, and I had no idea where we were. And so that's sort of the environment that we re-entered. When we went to the church building, and we were the first ones to open the door, hadn't been opened in 3 days, and we pulled those doors open, and man, immediately you get this musty stink. And we walk into the sanctuary, and on this side over here, there's about a 10 foot by 80 foot tear on the ceiling of the roof, and the choir room in the back was gone. The roof was gone. It was gone. You'd walk on a slab and look up and you see sky. There's nothing there. And it had rained through that opening in the ceiling, and it just destroyed the sanctuary. There was mold growing up the walls, and the chairs were nasty, and the carpet was wet, and it was a rough time. Fortunately, we had just renovated and expanded the size of our youth room, and our youth room became our new sanctuary for the next 8 months. And it wasn't very big. We had to do 3 services on Sunday out of there, but it was whole. There was nothing wrong with it. It was nice. It was clean. Actually, we had a little ribbon across. We were going to come cut and open it that next day. And so we came back for Katrina and cut it. Aha, see? God knew what we needed when we didn't know what we needed, and He got us ready. But as I look back on that, and I looked in the sanctuary, we had a banner that we would hang every service to emphasize what part of that message was going to be in that vision series. This is going to be, you know, this Sunday's about this, this Sunday's about this. And the third Sunday that we never got to do, because Katrina came, there was a big long banner hanging in our sanctuary. And when I walked in the sanctuary, the first person in after Katrina, we walked in the front doors and it was still hanging there. Hadn't moved. And it said in big letters going down vertically like this, serve. And that became a motto for us to understand what our future would be like. So we grabbed that banner and we hauled it over to that youth room and we hung it up over there. And I want you to know that internally, servanthood is what rebuilt that church, and externally, servanthood is what drove us out and helped us to reach our community. Now, as we finish this series this morning called First, we talked about the kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. We talked about loving God first. We talked about those moments that you're supposed to put yourself first. Discern first what's going on in you before you try to discern what's going on in somebody else. Reconciliation first. In other words, my vertical relationship with God is going to be stunted if I have hindrances in my horizontal relationship with people. There's some things that can happen there, unreconciled relationships with people, unforgiveness and bitterness and frustration and anger here can slow my relationship or stop my relationship from growing with God. Last week we talked about first fruits. Putting God first in your day, in your week, in your giving, in the year. Now this morning as we finish this series and look at Mark chapter 9, I want to share with you what I'm just going to call others first. Put others first. Mark chapter 9, 33 through 35, I'm going to read it this morning out of the Message. Because the Message is such a plain spoken version, I want you to hear it this way. They came to Capernaum. When he was safe at home, he asked them, now this is Jesus speaking, what were you discussing on the road? Talking to his disciples. The silence was deafening. That phrase is loaded for me. You ever have anybody ask you a question you don't really want to answer? The silence was deafening. They had been arguing with one another over who among them was the greatest. He sat down and summoned the 12. So you want first place? Then take the last place. Be the servant of all. You ever walk into the back room of your house and find your kids back there holding each other by the throat, just shaking each other? And you stand there at the doorway and you ask this question. It goes through you like lightning, doesn't it? Hey, what are you doing? What's always the answer? Nothing. Nothing. You know that nothing is filled with meaning. Let me tell you what that nothing means. What that nothing means is we didn't know you were watching. Or we wouldn't have been doing this. That nothing also means we know we're wrong, we have no defense. How long have you been standing there? This is sort of the place the disciples find themselves. Have you ever had that feeling that there's a conversation that you overheard that you weren't meant to hear? Oh, I didn't know you were here, or we wouldn't have been talking about this. This is what happened to the disciples. They're saying to Jesus, we didn't know you could hear us or we would have waited till you were into town and talked about this. What they're not saying is we wouldn't have talked about it. The kids aren't saying we wouldn't have strangled each other. They're just saying we would have waited till you were gone. That's what the disciples are saying. They knew they were wrong. And when Jesus asked them what they're arguing about, they had nothing to say. There's a way that you can be caught so red-handed, there's nothing to say. Well, I'm evil. I'm dark and I'm evil. And I want bad things. That's all I have to say. Isn't it something how when things are pushed out into the light, they're revealed for what they are? To argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom seemed like a perfectly legitimate argument until Jesus was there. You ever have that? A conversation seems completely okay to have until a certain person walks in and you go, oh, this is really uncomfortable. Why did I ever think this was okay to talk about? This seemed like a perfect debate to have until Jesus wanted to be in on the conversation, and then it was seen for what it was, self-serving and sinful and dark. This was really the first church fight. And you know what it was about? It was about what all church fights are always about. Who's the greatest? Who's got the power? Who's going to decide what the rest of us are going to do? The disciples' argument and arguments like these reveal a person's spiritual maturity like very few things. I don't know another place in the Gospels that show how far the disciples were from actually understanding who Jesus was than this. Jesus had told the disciples over and over and over and over that in Jerusalem he was going to die. But somehow or another, they couldn't hear that the way they were listening. What the disciples were hearing was, what Jesus means is he's confused. He's using the wrong word. He doesn't know our language well. What Jesus means is he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to take over and he's going to oust the Romans and run them out of town, and he's going to lift us up to a place of leadership. He's going to dress us in shiny white robes. We're going to have seats like the dignitaries, and we're going to sit up high, and we're going to oversee and control what all the other people are going to tell everybody what to do. That's somehow how they heard it. Now, I want you to just picture this and the timing of it. There's something sad and lonely and heartbreaking about Jesus moving methodically toward his death on the cross, all the while his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're like missing the point. The disciples were conflicted between, and you can see this if you study any of the disciples' life, it seems like most of them at least were regularly conflicted between becoming what Jesus wanted them to be and doing what they wanted to do. I'm glad they're in there, because I feel that way sometimes. You ever feel that way? You have this great vision, you have this great dream, you have this great hope. You have this great inspiration inside your soul, and you say, yes, yes, this is what God wants for my life. This is what God wants. And then there comes those moments that you're torn in between God's best for you and what you want. You're conflicted between those. It looks like the disciples are there. They're following Jesus. Their feet are going right in his footsteps. But all the while they're going, yeah, this is great, but just wait till we take over. All this teaching on the hillside's fun, and I want that, and I want to be a world changer, and I want to do everything Jesus said, but just wait, just wait, just wait. Just wait till we get what we want. And there is that sort of dualistic conflict inside of us as people. And the disciples weren't immune to it. And I don't think it's much different now. George Barna, a few years ago, put out a very interesting report. George Barna is the leading Christian statistician. He does all these polls and research and stuff in the country. He put out a really interesting study several years ago. He called it American Lifestyles. This is the title. Mixed Compassion and Selfish Behavior. It's kind of the same conflict, isn't it? When Barna studied behavior on the whole, he realized that Christians basically didn't act any different than non-Christians. Now, we know that's true. I'm sure you've heard the statistic by now that among Christians, the divorce rate is the same as among non-Christians. But this is interesting. This has to do with compassion and reaching out, serving, kindness, unselfishness, and then on the other hand, selfish behavior. The guy who did the directed the study, he made this comment on what the research would mean. He said, Americans are a unique blend of contradictions. People think of themselves as engaged in assisting needy people, but the vast majority of Americans merely dabble in helping others. The respect, patience, self-control, and kindness of born-again Christians should astound people. But the lifestyles and relationships of born-again believers are not much different than others. Well, all that tells you is, scientifically, some things are the same. We battle with the same thing the disciples did. Now, how did Jesus deal with this? Well, basically, Jesus says, you know, what were you talking about? And we get to the bottom of it, and he says, okay, if you've ever played a sport, you know what this means. The whistle blows, bring it in. Bring it in. Everybody take a knee. It's time to have a come to Jesus meeting. It's time to have a talk. And the Bible says in the verse we just read, Jesus kind of huddled them up and he sat down. Now that's a very important movement in their culture that you and I wouldn't have necessarily registered. We might have thought, well, maybe he was tired or whatever. But when a rabbi was teaching formally, when they wanted to make a very, very important point, they would sit and have everybody else sit and say, now look, what I'm about to tell you is very important. But before I, So the way they would say that without saying it is, come sit down. And then they would sit down themselves. And so that movement in Scripture is very important. Jesus is saying, listen, this whole argument over who's greatest, this isn't good. Come sit down and let's talk. And so he brought them in, he sits down, he goes to teach them. And basically what he says to them is, listen, you and I live in two different kingdoms at the same time. There's an earthly kingdom and there's God's kingdom. And you can only be first place in one of them. But you can't be first place in both. And you actually have a choice you can make. If you put yourself first in this kingdom, earthly kingdom, you'll be last in God's kingdom. If you put yourself last in the earthly kingdom, you'll be first in God's kingdom. Now imagine this. I think that we've mishandled this verse. I think we've mishandled this understanding sometimes because I think what we've said to people is, it's evil or wrong to want to be first or you can't be first. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is, let me tell you how to be first. He didn't rebuke them he didn't say to them, you can't be first. He just said, let me tell you how to be first in the place that matters the most. You want to be first? Fantastic. I want you to be first. I put the desire in you to be first. I put the drive in you to be first. Let me tell you where it matters most that you're first. God's kingdom. Let me tell you how to be first place there. Take the last place here. And you will elevate to first there. He was really changing their whole paradigm. So what is he saying to them? You're having this fight inside yourself. Put others first. This conversation wouldn't even exist if you were trying to be first in the right place. You're trying to be first in the wrong place. In other words, instead of wanting people to do things for you, cultivate the desire to do things for other people. Put other people ahead of yourself. Jesus dealt with this directly, and that's why he sat down, because it had to do with their own spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Remember what we've been talking about in this entire first series, the whole series. We've been basically talking about one thing. There are those moments in your life of great inspiration and aspiration and ambition. You've had an experience with God. You've prayed. You've had an encounter with Him. Things have changed. God's dreams are beginning to become real for your life. And you're pursuing them. You're getting set free maybe from some bondages or some bad habits or whatever. Your life is taking on a radical kingdom change. And as you move through that journey, there are things that will slow down and stop God's work in your life. And what we've said this whole series is, generally it has to do with priorities. When I put first what God says put first, I experience the abundant life Jesus came to give me. When I put first other things in front of what God says, then defeat enters my life. Defeat and struggle and frustration and chaos and confusion, and I begin to doubt and my faith starts to shake. And this is what Jesus is saying to these guys. Hey, listen. Too many times those backward priorities are like a leak. They're like a hole inside our soul where the work of God is being poured into us and flowing into us, but it's running off as fast as it's running in. And the way to keep God's work moving in our life, the way to let God's dream become our dream, the way to see the kingdom of God happen on earth as it is in heaven, is to fill those things in, to put first things first. And according to Jesus, the way we do that is we put others first, not ourselves. Believers who struggle, and this is what my concern is in American Christianity, we live at a time of such speed and technology and our modern marketing systems are designed to appeal to your preferences. And so when you have that comfort and that feel and convenience all around you, and we're constantly being sold that and sold that and sold that and sold that, it becomes much harder, like a trout going upstream, to ever take on the life of Jesus into deep maturity, because you have to swim upstream the different direction that our culture's going. But nevertheless, if Jesus were here today, I think he would say, come over and sit with me. Let's talk. Because it's where freedom in our soul lives. That's how we live the life that God wants for us. Look, you can grow in maturity, or you can grow in Christ without ever putting other people first or serving, but you'll hit a wall and you'll be stuck there. You can grow, you just can't mature. Do you understand the difference? You can see some acceleration. You get saved, you come to faith, you start growing, but if you don't find that shift in your inner man somewhere, some point in your life, if that shift doesn't start to happen, you just won't mature. Now look at Matthew 10:39. There's an interesting verse there. This says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus is saying, will find it. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is kind of that gain life, lose it, lose life, gain it. What this verse is basically saying is, in losing our lives, we actually find it. The way to have life is to give it away. Not to lock it down. Not to secure it, not to anchor it, not to put your arms around it and hold it and say mine and nobody else's. No, actually the way to have abundant life is to give the life you have to somebody else. To give outside yourself. Now this flies in the face of every natural instinct that I have. When needs and desires arise in my life, you and I tend to reach out and grab and pull in. And there has to be a balance. There's nothing wrong. God loves you enough to want all your own needs met. That's okay. That's receiving God's love for you. So you don't have to be a martyr to it. But there is some point where you have to experience abundant Jesus life. You have to go over on the other side of that tide line and begin to give back away, to give your life out. If you give your life away, the answer becomes, what's left for me? Let me tell you what's left for you when you give your life away. Significance. Meaning. Eternal priority. Significance in the kingdom. First place where it matters most. Maturity in Christ. A rich, deep relationship, life-giving relationship with Him into your soul. Once you learn the priority of God's kingdom and putting others first, your life becomes rich and meaningful. And as you find that shift, you become a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better employee, employer, coach, parent, Christian. Look, this is one of the reasons that we're doing Servolution this Saturday. It is because as a church body, we're saying, how can we get outside of what we already are and serve those who don't know God yet? How can we give this church away? Only by giving this church away will it ever become what God wants it to be. We can't just keep it. We can't just lock it in. We can't just say, mine, mine, all mine, and let's just lock the doors and shut the world out. What Servolution is about is saying, God, somehow there is a renewable life cycle in the kingdom of God whereby the more we give away, the more that flows into us. And that's what we're looking for this Saturday. Give this church away. Well, what'll be left for us? Life. Abundant life. Rich life. Real living. Meaning. Significance. When you add value and when you bless and when you help another person, there comes a significance inside your life you'll never find any other way. Doesn't matter what your title is, what your bank account says, how much you own, or what you run or control. You know how I know that's true? Look at most of the richest people in the world. Look at Bill Gates. Look at the people who have climbed the corporate ladder. You know what they do? They get all the way up there by themselves. They've got everything they ever wanted. They can do anything they ever wanted. And you know what the conclusion that they come to? Do you know what unredeemed humanity, depraved humanity, do you know the conclusion they all come to? I got to figure out how to get rid of this. And they spend the rest of their life trying to give it away. Why? Because they realize, like Solomon did, it's meaningless. There's nothing in it. It's empty. It's hollow. And then when they begin to give it away, they start to find some level of significance, even if it may be outside the kingdom. They're still using a principle in the kingdom. Let me get rid of this. There's nothing here. Dr. Viktor Frankl, you may have never heard of him, was a doctor who was imprisoned in one of Hitler's death camps during the war. All their surroundings were terrible. Your worst nightmares. Dr. Frankl offered what little medical help he could, not having really any supplies. And he would go and serve the sick and the dying. And now he found something that's interesting, and he wrote about this. He was one of the few people that survived Hitler's death camps. But when he got out, he wrote about this, and he said he observed something that really shocked him. He said that the people who kept their strength and sanity the longest were those who tried to help other prisoners and share what little they had. Their physical and mental condition, here's what he writes, seemed strengthened by their friendliness, their compassion, and their focus on something other than themselves. Is that not amazing? What he's saying is, you might, in one of Hitler's death camps, you might be tempted to give into the fear that, look, I've only got this one little scrap or this one little thing. If I give it away, what's going to happen to me? But just as those prisoners gave away what they had and began to serve those other prisoners, what happened is they actually became the more healthy ones. Their minds were healthier, their emotions were healthier, their bodies were healthier. We have a doctor who verified it, who was in the camp with them. We're actually better off. Now here's what I just want to say to you. If we know that serving is the way that the power and presence of God moves, the presence of God is released in serving. If we know it works, I can't think of a place worse than a German death camp. They would strip you of everything, your clothes, your hair, your identity, and they would write a number on your head. You're a number. They take your name away. They try to take all Jewish heritage away from you and assign you a number, and they never call you by your name. You are that number. 00712. That's your number. You don't have a name. You're not a person. You're not a human. You have no identity. Stripped of everything that would make them a human. And then thrown into a death camp to wait for who knows how long till they slowly suffocate, slowly die away through malnutrition and sickness and everything else, or either just be executed. If serving works in a German death camp, and if serving works after the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, then I'm willing to say that serving is one of the principles of the kingdom that'll work now. And here, in your family, in your marriage, in your home, in this city. Man, you got to see, serving's not just a program. It's not just a thing. Serving is the kingdom. The kingdom moves as we serve. The kingdom flows. God's presence flows. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. There's an interesting story in history about two brothers. One wanted to be famous, so he started a political career. The older brother, he wanted to make a name for himself, and he became famous in his political career. The younger brother decided to give his life away in serving Christ. He founded the China Inland Mission. And when he died, his name was Hudson Taylor. This is one of the most important missions works in world history. And when there's a lot of interesting things about him I can't share with you today, but when he died, there were 800 missionaries that he had raised up, 205 missions and preaching stations, 125,000 Chinese Christians that happened because of Hudson Taylor's commitment to serve. Hudson Taylor, in his lifetime's name, was known on every continent on earth. Years later, somebody was flipping through an encyclopedia And they were looking to see what Hudson Taylor's brother had done. And as they looked and came down to the T's in the encyclopedia, they found Hudson Taylor's brother's name, and it just said, brother of Hudson Taylor. That's all that lasted. The attempt to make a name for himself meant nothing. The attempt for a famous political career meant nothing. Hudson Taylor wanted to be first. He just did it Jesus' way instead of the world's way. And he became first by being last here. I guess as we finish this morning, you say, how can we put others first? I want to encourage you. This has to do with your spiritual life. It has to do with your growth. You can bring shoes. I mean, that would help. How do you put others first? There's no human relationship this won't apply to. It applies in marriage. It applies in parenting. It applies in for you men. Boy, it's a big deal for dads to be a servant model for their family. Put your family first. Works at your job. Put others first. Everything in the world will tell you, if you do this, people are going to be promoted ahead of you. But I say to you, even if they are, you're still first where it matters most. This works in small groups. This works in large groups. This works in churches. This works in cities. This works in countries. Wherever people are, whatever size group there is, from the individual to the thousands and millions, when people come together and put somebody else first, I'm saying to you, the kingdom of God expands inside those people, and the renewable life cycle of God's kingdom flows in and through and out. And the person that's giving, do you believe it's more blessed to give than receive? Well, this is the way it works. You give your life away, and when you do that, you're refilled again. So let me encourage you to do two things. Stand with me. That's not one of them. In January, we set our vision for this year, Serve, and 80 people signed up to do a 30 serve, and many of you have moved through that 30 serve and completed it, and now you've taken on a ministry role where you're serving for a year. If you don't have a place of serving, man, I just want to encourage you, maybe one of the barriers, maybe one of the things that's slowing down or stopping God's work in your life is that you don't have a way for those things to come out. And it sets up a barrier. It sets up a hindrance. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have a place to serve, just outside those doors, there's two big red banners, those center doors there, two big red banners, and on those banners are little sheets. You can fill one out and give it to any tour guide or any one of our greeters or ushers, and they'll know what to do with it. And somebody will contact you and find you a place to serve for a month. And you can try it out. If it's not the right place, you're done. You can go try another place for a month. You can go on our website and sign up for a 30 serve. You serve for 30 days. We want to make it easy for you. We want to make it simple. We want to make sure there's a good, clear way for you to find what God made you to do. The other thing is, this Saturday is Servolution. I just want to personally invite you and tell you how much we need you. This city needs you. There's going to be children being ministered to all over this campus. Police, fire, passing out water. We're going to blitz this city, and we're going to make a big difference. And if you haven't signed up yet, maybe you say, Arm, I'm coming. we're going to be working all week to organize this and make sure that we have things in order for you when you come. If you're planning on coming, you hadn't signed up, please sign up.